Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Also, continue to pray for Lauren Riding. She's gone over to East Timor as part of a missions trip with a church from up in Katherine in the Northern Territory, and she's going to be helping out there for about 10 days on a missions trip there. Some of you may remember that Brother Chris Smith came and visited us back in February, I think it was, and he has been a very faithful missionary there in East Timor for quite a number of years. So let's pray for Lauren as part of our church, and the Lord will bless her as she seeks to be a blessing over there. All right, Colossians chapter 1, and today we begin looking at these tremendous verses that we have been seeking to commit to memory. And truly, these verses are perhaps some of the most majestic verses concerning the person of Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture. And it's so important that we have an understanding as believers, not only of what Christ has done, but we must also understand who he is. You remember Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so it is important for us to have an understanding not only of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross, but that we have an appreciation of who he is and all his majesty and all his glory. There are some today who say, "Oh, it doesn't matter really who Jesus is, as long as you believe in Jesus." No, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so before us we have some of the most tremendous statements in Scripture concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And so you remember in our last lesson we wrapped up those verses in verses 12 through 14 concerning the need to have a life of thanksgiving as part of our walk with God. And in verse 14 it says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And now in verse 15, now the inspired writer turns now to this great subject: who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice, please, this phrase, key phrase in this little section here, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That phrase there, that in all things he might have the preeminence, gives us the central theme and the central thought in this section of Scripture. And it's important that we seek to learn to discern that as we read through the Bible. You remember in our last several lessons, we were looking at this whole subject of a walk that pleases God. And we said that was the central thought upon the apostle's mind concerning the things he was bringing before the Lord in prayer. Now we have this tremendous statement that Jesus Christ is worthy of all preeminence. And so the title of my message this morning is "The Preeminent Christ." The preeminent Christ. You say, "Well, what does the word preeminent mean?" Well, it means very simply to have first place. It speaks of the position and the priority and the authority that should be given to our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, every aspect of our lives, he ought to have the first place. And so the apostle demonstrates this great theme of the preeminence of Christ in two ways. He demonstrates the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the created universe. That's what he does first in verses 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 and 19, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, he then turns his attention from the physical creation of the universe to the spiritual creation of the church. And he shows that in both these, Jesus Christ, because of who he is, because of the great work that he has done, he is worthy of all preeminence. So I want you, as we go through this morning, to go through these verses with that great thought in mind. These truths we're looking at this morning teach us of the importance that Jesus Christ be given the first place, that he be given the preeminence. And so we're going to look this morning at verses 15 through 17, and we're going to notice that we're going to look at Christ's preeminence in relation to the universe, and we're going to look at that in five ways. There's five things in these three verses that tell us that Jesus Christ should be preeminent, and we're taught that according to what took place in the created universe. But let's just pray now and ask the Lord to help us as we go through these verses together. Father, this morning, we are very conscious of our great need of your help. And Father, particularly as it comes to this great subject of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, how words fail to express the greatness of who you are. And we thank you today that the Holy Spirit's delight, one of his central functions and one of his primary ministries is to not speak of himself, but to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today we might know that ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, that we might see Christ afresh. Lord, that you would remove from our minds and our hearts false conceptions and false views of Christ, and may he be exalted and magnified afresh in our view this morning. We ask your blessing now in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. All right, Christ's preeminence in relation to the universe in five ways. We notice firstly this morning in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the head of creation. He is the head of creation. The Bible says here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And here in this verse we have two titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches us something about his position, his sovereignty, his headship over the created universe. He is the head of creation. Notice the two titles in this verse. He's referred to there, firstly, as the image of the invisible God. You say, I'd like to know more about Christ and understand something of who he is. Well, this is one of his titles. He's referred to as the image of the invisible God. Now, this is an important truth as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, because one of the attributes of God is the fact that he is invisible. And there are many verses that demonstrate this. You remember when Moses in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What was God's response? He said, thou canst not see my face, Exodus 33:20, for there shall no man see me and live. And so God, in his awesome power and his essence, he has to veil his nature and has to veil his greatness to human eyes, lest man be consumed by his awesomeness. And so this is one of the attributes of God. God is a spirit. God is invisible. He cannot be seen by the natural eye. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God only hath immortality. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Listen carefully. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. And so this is what the Bible tells us, that God in his nature, part of God's nature, is that he is invisible. He cannot be seen. Now that leaves us with a problem as human beings, doesn't it? It's hard for us to have a relationship with an invisible God. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly precious to us, because he is the image, the Bible says, of the invisible God. Now, when we think of an image, we think of something that reveals, that is a revelation to us. Now, this word image is interesting. It means an exact likeness. It means a portrait. So we could say that Jesus Christ is the portrait of the invisible God. He is the picture, we could say, the exact likeness of the invisible God. You remember in the Gospels how the Pharisees came to Christ and said, should we give tribute to Caesar or no? And what did Jesus say? He said, bring me a penny. And he said, whose is this image and superscription? That word image is the same word as we see here. It gives us an idea, a picture of what the word means. In Hebrews 10 verse 1, the Bible talks about the Old Testament pictures and types as being shadows, but not the very image of those things. And so again, we see the picture there in the Old Testament. There were shadows. Things were not as clearly seen as they are in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the glory and the complete revelation of God unveiled before us. We have the very image of those things. And so we start to see the picture of who Christ is here, that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the portrait of the invisible God. In other words, Christ is the one who in human form reveals the invisible God to us. And that is who Jesus Christ is today. He is no less than God, but he is the one, as the second person of the Godhead, he is the one who reveals God to us. And isn't that an exceeding, isn't that a wonderful truth this morning? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, again, that he is the that Christ is the image of the image of God. Hebrews 1, 3 tells us of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is one of the titles of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the one who makes God known to us, and we can know God in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it goes further in chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And isn't that a precious truth, that all I need to know of the invisible God is revealed to me in the person of Jesus Christ? You remember when Christ walked upon this earth, how Philip said to him, Lord, in John 14, 8 through 9, show us the Father. And Christ turns to Philip and says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He said, if you've seen me, Peter, if you've heard my voice, you have heard the Father's voice. If you've seen my compassion, you've seen the compassion of the Father. And so Christ Jesus is the image, the revelation of God to us. And so you say, how do I know God? How can I understand what God is like? Well, look at the life, look at Christ, look to Christ, and you will learn of who God is and his nature. And I love to think about this in relation to the Gospels. You read through the Gospels, and Christ, as God incarnate, walked amongst us and demonstrated for us through his life the very nature and the very person of God, didn't he? You say, I wonder how much God truly feels for his creatures. We'll see Christ standing there at the grave of Lazarus and see the tears running down his cheeks, and I see there in the image of God, in the portrait of the Father, I see there displayed for me in the incarnate Christ a picture and a revelation of the compassion of God and how much God feels for us in our trials. I see how God feels towards religious hypocrisy with the display of anger through the Son of God towards those religious leaders of the day. We see his love. You say, how much does God love us? How much does the Father, how much does the eternal God love the lost sinner? We'll look no further than Calvary. And we see demonstrated at Calvary the exceeding love of God and how God just feels and yearns for the salvation of lost mankind. And so we see Christ is the image, he's the portrait. We see the nature of God revealed for us in the Son. But notice the second title there, that he's also referred to as the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, don't get scared by this term, because we all know that when we have people come and knock on our doors, they like to, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, we go door knocking too, but we're not in that category, praise the Lord. But they will try and refer to this verse as saying, there you go, the firstborn of every creature. That means that Jesus Christ was the first created. Absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And the fact is that the apostle here is trying to actually counteract and demonstrate the complete opposite of that. Remember, the Gnostic heresy was that there was a whole series of angelic beings all the way down to Christ. They diminished Christ in his exalted position. That's not what it means. You say, well, what does the word firstborn really mean? Well, it can have two applications, two definitions. And listen carefully. It can mean first in relation to time. It can mean first in relation to time. If that was the definition referring to Christ, then he would be created. Let me give you an example of that. In Luke 2, 7, the Bible tells us that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. We know for the Lord, for Mary, that was firstborn in relation to time. For her, that was her first child in time. But predominantly in Scripture, as you study this word firstborn, it can also mean first in rank or position. Okay, do you understand that? First in rank or position. And this is undoubtedly what is referred to when it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It is not a reference to him being created. It is not a reference to him being firstborn in relation to time, but he is the firstborn in his position. So it's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted above and over his creation, that he is preeminent in his creation. That's what the word firstborn means. Now, let me just give you a little key here that'll help you when they come rap, rap, rap on your door. Right from this very passage, you can demonstrate this definition of the word firstborn. Look down in verse 18. The Bible says there, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the what? Say it with me. The firstborn from the dead. Okay? Now, that is a reference to the resurrection, isn't it? Okay, he's referred to, this is one of the references to the resurrection, and it's referred to as, Christ is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Christ the first to be raised from the dead in time? No. Even in the Old Testament, people were raised at times from the dead, weren't they? Okay? So, it's not a reference. Their firstborn does not mean first in relation to time. Christ, during his own earthly ministry, raised some from the dead. But it is firstborn in the sense that Christ's resurrection towers above all other resurrections. Why? Okay, someone like Lazarus, for example, he was raised from physical death back to physical life to eventually die again. Christ, his resurrection stands apart on its own. It stands first in rank and position. It is superior to all other resurrections. Why? Because he was raised by his own power. He was raised to never die again. And there's so many aspects to the resurrection that exalts his resurrection above all other resurrections of men in the scriptures. And so he's the firstborn from the dead. You see there very clearly the word firstborn means first in rank, first in position. And so that's what it means when it says that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He is above and over his creation. It is not saying that he was created, the first created at all. Because then notice in verse 16 it goes right on and says, for or because by him were all things created. In other words, the apostle goes on to justify and to explain the title that he's just given in verse number 15. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. And now let me demonstrate for you, because by him were how many things created? All things were created. He cannot be created and at the same time the creator. Okay, so don't be afraid of this verse. Understand, firstborn means first in relation to time. I'm sorry, to rank, not to time. Micah 5:2 tells us, doesn't it, that a prophecy of the Messiah, that his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:3 that Christ was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is our Saviour this morning. And so that is the first reason we see demonstrated in the universe, the physical universe, why Christ is worthy of preeminence, because he is the head of creation. He's the firstborn. He's the image of God. He's over creation. He is exalted above creation. He stands over it as ruler and as sovereign. But notice secondly this morning, please, that he is the cause of creation as well in verse 16. He's the head of creation, but he is also the cause of creation. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Okay, notice the phrases coming through there. First part of verse 16, for by him were all things created. End of the verse, all things were created by him. So Jesus Christ was the great first cause of creation. He was the means, he was the channel through which God created the universe. Not the Big Bang, not some foolish idea, but the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here as the creator of the entire universe. And how the Bible tells us of this in other places. Psalms 19 verses 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so the heavens display for us the glory of God. And here we see again the majesty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, that he is seen here as the creator of the entire universe, and how that should strike awe into our hearts and worship into our hearts. We begin to consider the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things in the heavens, things in earth. And so he is seen here as the creator of them all. Just think for a moment about the stars, the the galaxies, the planets, and just think about the enormity of the universe and all that we see. These things speak to us of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Scientists estimate concerning the number of stars that the number of stars in the universe is somewhere in the order of 10 to the power of 25. Okay, mathematicians, you can work out how many zeros that is. Or to put it in simple terms, the same number as all the grains of sand upon all the world's beaches. And at best, that's just still a guess. That's the scientists seeking to comprehend the vastness of the universe. They look out there and try and calculate. They say there's probably as many stars as all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. You say that is just, it blows the mind to think about the greatness of the universe. Let me tell you this morning, that universe tells us something of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of that universe. He knows, he tells all the stars by name. And so what we should begin to get from this is to sense the awesomeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to be elevated and exalted in our thinking, in our minds. And we begin to see why he is worthy of first place, why he's worthy of all preeminence, because he is the creator of all things, the universe. We think of the sun. The sun has a diameter of about 864,000 miles, 100 times the diameter of Earth. It can hold up to 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside it. Think about that, the amazing size of the sun. But that is small compared to some of the stars. There is a star called Betelgeuse. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Okay? Isn't that amazing? That's just one star, and there are many other stars. There are many galaxies outside of our galaxy that is just much larger than the one in which our Earth is contained, and we begin to see something of the incredible greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power, that he is the creator of the universe, things in the heavens, things on Earth. As we study the life around us, just one simple human cell and the complexity and the information contained in one cell, the information in one blade of grass, the information in the human body, and all these things should speak to us as believers and fill us with a worshipful heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Take for a moment the example of the human eye. The human eye, and I quote here from Dr. Gary Baxter, is extremely complicated. A perfect and interrelated system of about 40 individual subsystems, including the retina, pupil, iris, cornea, lens, and optic nerve. For instance, the retina has approximately, listen to this, 137 million special cells that respond to light and send messages to the brain. About 130 million of these cells look like rods and handle the black and white vision. The other 7 million are cone-shaped and allow us to see in colour. The retina cells receive light impressions which are converted to electric pulses and sent to the brain via the optic nerve. A special section of the brain called the visual cortex interprets the pulses to colour, contrast, depth, etc., which allows us to see pictures of our world in three dimensions. He says, amazingly, the eye, optic nerve, and the brain's visual cortex are totally separate and distinct subsystems, yet together they capture, deliver, and interpret, listen to this, up to 1.5 million pulse messages every millisecond. And a millisecond is 1/1000th of a second. Not even just 1.5 million per second, but 1.5 million messages are interpreted through the eye and the brain in 1/1000th of a second. And you tell me, Richard Dawkins, that the eye was poorly evolved. You are a fool. An absolute fool, because when you begin to look at these things and the complexity, you say it just blows the human mind as we look at these tremendous, the design that is in our universe. And listen, scientists with all their discoveries have still only scratched the surface of the information in our universe. Let me tell you today, it ought to give us an awe and a wonder for Jesus Christ, because he made all these things? Ought we not to have a high view of Christ? What's the go today with bringing Christ down, so-called, to our level and making Christ out to be some sort of hip-hop rap artist? That's absolute blasphemy. The Christ I serve is the creator of the universe. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, said this: according to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, he says, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. He says this: there is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. So why are we reading all that? Well, I want to just help you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, that he is the creator, he is the cause, the great cause of the physical universe. Okay. Excuse me, winter frog doesn't want to leave my throat for some reason. Okay, so we see Christ is seen there as the cause of creation in the things in heaven, things in earth. It goes on there, visible, invisible, so the things we can see, the unseen world, the things that the microscope cannot even reach. And then he says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here we see that Christ is credited not only with the creation of the physical universe, but he is also the creator of the immaterial universe, that which cannot be seen. The words thrones, dominions, principalities or powers are a reference to the angelic beings, the angelic hosts, principalities and powers. Now, this was very important for the Colossian Christians, because you remember one of the key problems with the Colossian heresy was this false teaching about angels. And this, in fact, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 18, here the warning comes, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. So there was a exaltation of angelic beings, again, because the Gnostics taught that matter was evil, therefore Christ could not have been directly involved in the creation of the universe. So there had to be this series of angels emanating out from God to then create the universe in the end. Now here, the Apostle Paul turns that heresy on its head and says Christ was the one who was responsible. He created all things visible, all things invisible. He created the angelic beings, Satan and his demons. They are created beings. They were created perfect to begin with, but their power is limited. They are all created by God. And so here we see again why Christ is preeminent, because he is the head of creation. He is the cause of creation. But notice, please, number three this morning, that he is the goal of creation. He is the goal of creation. Notice the little phrase there at the end of verse 16. All things were created by him. Could you say it with me, please? And for him. Let's try that again. Let's say those three words together. And for him. Okay, here we see that Christ was not only the creator, the cause of the universe, but he is the goal of creation. In other words, the universe, the creation, everything that was made. You say, what was the grand purpose behind it all? Isn't that an important question? How many people today say, I just lack purpose. I wish I understood. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? Well, here we find the purpose, the great purpose of God for the whole of creation was that it might be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything was created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look out into the immensity of space, and as we consider the wonder of the universe, this should again bring us to the feet. It was all designed, in a sense, as a great theater whereby man could reach out and know his creator, where man could be led to the foot, to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where they might find him as their savior. That was the great purpose behind the universe. This was God's intent, that it might be for him, for his pleasure, for his glory. And that brings a great challenge to us as believers. Man was created as the pinnacle of God's creation to reflect in some way the image of God, to bring honor and glory to God. And many Christians today are frustrated. Many Christians today lack purpose. Why? Because they have failed to recognize the great reason, the central reason for their existence was to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this teach us something this morning, brethren, of the need for entire consecration, of entire and complete surrender? How many Christians today struggle so much with this whole matter of giving my life over completely and unreservedly to God? Let me just say this morning that you will never know true satisfaction as a believer until you get back to this truth that you were created for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life was meant to be an offering to Him. Your life was meant to be completely laid at His feet as an offering. Your life was meant to be consecrated to Him and completely surrendered over to Him. How we need that today. I think of F.B. Meyer. He has a great little book called The Christ Life for the Self Life, and he talks about his own struggle with this matter of personal surrender, and he likens it to a bunch of keys to the different rooms in his heart. And he says, it's like Christ comes to him and says, "Will you give me the keys to your life, to your heart?" And he says, okay, he gives it over. And it's like Christ asks him, okay, are they all here? Are all the keys to your life here? Are all the keys in my hand? And he says, there is but one key that I cannot give. And Christ says, then Christ gives the keys back and says, if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. And I love the testimony and the way Brother Meyer pictures this. He says, I said, as it were, to Christ, he says, there is one key. He says, I cannot give it. He says, but if thou wilt take it, thou canst have it. There is one key there to my heart that he recognized that I can't let it go. He said, but Lord, if you're willing, if you will take it, you can have it. And maybe that's where you are this morning as a believer. You say, deep down in my heart, I recognize there are certain areas in my life that need to be surrendered and laid at the altar of God. And you might say, but I just can't bring myself to lay these things upon the altar. I can't bring myself to consecrate myself entirely to Christ. Would you not just say, Lord, I can't do it, but I'm willing for you to do it. I'm willing to be made willing and just lay yourself at His feet. That was the reason for you to be created, dear Christian, so that you could bring honor and glory, so that you could bring satisfaction to Christ, to bring pleasure to Him. And so it's no wonder that so many believers today are miserable, so defeated, so unfulfilled. Why? Because they're not living first and foremost for Christ as an offering to Him. And so here we see that Christ was the goal of creation. All things were created by Him and for Him. But notice number four, please, that He's also the forerunner of creation. Verse 17. The forerunner of creation. And He is before all things. He is before all things. Here we see that Christ existed in the eternity past. It is a reference to the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it had said that He was before all things, then we would be led to believe that Jesus Christ was created and was brought into being at a certain time. But notice, please, the word is. He is before all things. He is the forerunner of creation. He was before all these things. We believe this morning in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now in John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, the Pharisees, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, not I have been, like the Jehovah's Witness translation says, but I am. And we know that the title I am is a reference to the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, where Jehovah reveals Himself to Moses as I am that I am. And so here we see that Christ is the eternal Son, that He existed for eternity past. He is before all things, before the earth was ever made, before the universe came into being. Christ existed in the eons of time, way back into eternity past. Hard for us to ever really understand that. But He's the forerunner of a creation. But notice, please, number five, and lastly this morning, that He is also the sustainer of creation. The sustainer of creation. And He is before all things. and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And this word consist means to cohere or to hold together. You say, how is it that the planets stay in their orbits? How is it that the stars don't crash down upon the earth? How is it that the universe is a well-ordered system? Well, it's because of this, because Christ was not only the cause of creation, but he is also the sustainer of his creation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Think for a moment about the atom. Think about the atom. The atom is an enigma to modern scientists because it has 8 positively charged protons closely associated within the confines of its tiny nucleus with 8 negative neutrons. And according to the laws of physics, these should attract each other and explode. And the whole history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment have been built on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. So the electronic world and electricity, all these things are based upon this understanding of electricity, of the positive and negative charges there. And so Dr. Lee Chestnut, who wrote a book called The Atom Speaks, says, what holds the nucleus together? He says, why doesn't it fly apart? And I love this. In seeking to explain the powerful force that holds protons together within the nucleus, scientists coined the phrase strong nuclear force, but have no explanation for why it exists. And I love that. You know, as much as the secular scientists love to say, oh, science is the key to everything, and we understand in science how everything works. No, there are many things that the scientist has to accept by faith as a law in the universe that cannot be explained. They say there's something is a myth. They look at the atom and they say, we can't understand, according to our understanding of physics, it just shouldn't exist. It should the positive and the negative there should attract and explode. And they say, well, we come up with a term called strong nuclear force. Strong nuclear force that somehow holds the atom together and those little protons and neutrons whirling around in their little orbits there. But we have an explanation, don't we? We say because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the creation together. There is an unseen power that accounts for these mysteries in the universe. There is an unseen power at work in maintaining the order of the universe and the orbit of the earth around the sun. The scientists have something else they call the missing mass. In other words, they say the gravitational pull of the sun, according to their understanding, is not really strong enough to hold the earth, and yet there is what they call the missing mass. There's some unseen power that somehow cannot be accounted for that holds the planets in their orbits. We know who that power is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not only the cause of creation, he was not only the one who created all things, but he sustains all things. He holds all things together by his almighty power. Carl Darrow, a physicist, made a comment on the atom. He says, you grasp what this implies. He says it implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, he says, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. He says, yet here they all are. And listen carefully to this. He says, some inflexible inhibition, listen carefully, is holding them relentlessly together. I don't believe he's a saved man, because he says the nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. In other words, he says this is a mystery. He says there is something holding the atom relentlessly together. He says nature hasn't revealed it to us. Well, just read your Bible. The Bible has revealed it to us. And this is just one example of many things. And it teaches us again, remember, you say, what does this all mean for me as a Christian? Well, remember the great theme on the heart of the apostle today in the Word of God is that Christ might have the preeminence, and he demonstrates that for us first by showing us the amazing wonder of the universe and turns our minds towards the greatness of Christ. And the implication for our lives very simply and very clearly is this, that Christ, because of his position, because of who he is, deserves absolute and unreserved authority and sovereignty and lordship in the life of the believer. He is worthy of all preeminence. He is worthy of first place in every area of our lives. How ungodly and unrighteous for us as Christians to fight against God, to fight against often the Word of God, and to not lay ourselves completely and unreservedly in surrender and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy today of preeminence. He's worthy of all preeminence. He's worthy of first place in my life, first in my love. First place in my love. My love, yes, I love my family, I love my wife, and I love my children, but my chiefest love should be for this one, Jesus Christ. He deserves first place in my affections. But how many Christians today have a divided heart? And if they were honest with themselves, they love the things of this world, they love the pleasures of this world, they love everything more than Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has just a very small piece of your heart rather than having the entirety of your heart. Is he not worthy of all preeminence in your love and your affections? Is not Christ today worthy of all preeminence in your family? You're not to run your own family by your own will, but rather to submit to the sovereign headship of Christ. Why? He's worthy of that. He's worthy to be exalted to that position. First place in your marriage. First place in the church. Listen, the will of God, the mind of God, as revealed in the Word of God, needs to be given the first place in the church. Away with running the church by man's ideas today. Why? Christ is to be preeminent. Never mind if it's popular. Never mind if it goes along with all the modern marketing principles. That's not the point. The point is we want our church to have Christ in his rightful place. Not like the Laodicean church today where Christ is seen outside the church, knocking outside this place. No, by God's grace as a church, we need to always acknowledge the preeminence of Christ, that he is to have first place in all things, and that is to drive our motivation, not pragmatism. Okay, a lot of what's happened today, Christ has been misplaced with fleshly pragmatism and numbers orientated philosophy. We're just going to do whatever it takes, never mind about the Word of God. Put that to one side because that causes divisions, and let's get out of the drawer some of these marketing principles and things, and let's run the church by those and get the band and everything all hyped up and have programs coming out of our ears, and make the church work. Listen, I would rather be in a smaller church where Christ is exalted, where Christ's authority is upheld as seen in the Word of God. Why? Because he, as the creator of the universe, is worthy of all preeminence, and who are we to displace his authority in the church? And so we see, as we consider these great doctrinal truths concerning Christ, it should start to have some practical implications for our lives, that he is worthy of all preeminence in our lives. Why? He's the head of creation. He's the cause of creation. He's the goal of creation. He's the forerunner of creation, and he is the sustainer of creation. Worthy of all preeminence. We need this morning to return to a high view of Christ as well. A.W. Tozer said that low views of God destroy the gospel. Why do we have a weak gospel today? Why is it that men no longer worship Christ for who he is? Why? Because man has torn down the great and high and lofty thoughts about who Jesus Christ is. And so I trust this morning that you will just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I acknowledge you as Lord in my life. You are King, the King of my life. I give you first place in every area. Maybe there is an area in your life you say, I just feel I can't give it over. Well, just do what F.B. Meyer did, that dear man of God, and say, Lord, I cannot give it, but if thou wilt take it, thou canst have it. Give God the keys to the secret places of your heart. Give him unreserved control and surrender and your life completely to him. Let's bow for prayer, please.